Turn with me to Romans chapter 8, verses 31 through 39. Romans chapter 8, verses 31 through 39. A passage very familiar to many of you, I'm sure. Romans chapter 8, verses 31 through 39. Hear now the word of God. What then shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. As a father of a two-year-old and one more to come in September, I would like to begin by addressing the children of the church here by telling a story, if you will indulge me, called The Runaway Bunny. Yeah. And The Runaway Bunny was written by Margaret Wise Brown. Listen very carefully, for I'm sure you know the story quite well. Once there was a little bunny who wanted to run away. So he said to his mother, I am running away. If you run away, said his mother, I will run after you, for you are my little bunny. If you run after me, said the little bunny, I will become a fish in a trout stream, and I will swim away from you. If you become a fish in a trout stream, said his mother, I will become a fisherman, and I will fish for you. If you become a fisherman, said the little bunny, I will become a rock on the mountain high above you. If you become a rock on the mountain high above me, said his mother, I will be a mountain climber, and I will climb to where you are. If you become a mountain climber, said the little bunny, I will be a crocus in a hidden garden. And if you become a crocus in a hidden garden, said his mother, I will be a gardener, and I will find you. You notice the pattern now, and promise it will end soon. If you are a gardener and find me, said the little bunny, I will be a bird and fly away from you. If you become a bird and fly away from me, said his mother, I will be a tree that you come home to. If you become a tree, said the little bunny, I will become a little sailboat and I will sail away from you. If you become a sailboat and sail away from me, said his mother, I will become the wind and blow you where I want you to go. If you become the wind and blow me, said the little bunny, I will join a circus and fly away on a flying trapeze. If you go on flying, if you go flying on a trapeze, said his mother, I will be a tight rope walker and I will walk across the air to you. If you become a tight rope walker and walk across the air, said the bunny, I will become a little boy and run into a house. If you become a little boy and run into a house, said the mother bunny, I will become your mother and catch you in my arms and hug you. Shucks, said the bunny. I might just as well stay where I am and be your little bunny. And so he did. Have a carrot, said the mother bunny. It's a wonderful story of a love of a parent to their children or to their child. One thing that we want to remember this morning, especially for the children here, no matter what you forget from the message given, one thing I hope you remember is that the love of our Father in heaven, God, is inseparable. Inseparable means you can never be separated from him. That is to say, you can never run away. And this is the point that the Apostle Paul wants to deliver to us today. All those who are children, all those who are in the arms of God, must know and find confidence in that indeed our God and his love for us is inseparable. And this he does so with a certain crescending questions that he asks in the text that's before us. For he has taught us so many things in the book of Romans. He has taught us about the fact that all of us are born in sin and find ourselves in sin. For all of us, no matter who we are, whether Jews or Gentiles, cannot claim righteousness for ourselves. But he does not leave us in despair as he goes on to remind us that indeed our salvation has come and the righteousness of God has been revealed, not according to what we have done, but according to what Christ has done for us. Indeed, in Christ, the righteousness of God has been revealed, and by his death and resurrection and our union with him, we find our righteousness and our glory in him. But he goes on to remind us that if this is true, that Christ indeed has died for you, your lives must continue to be transformed. It reflects the glory of Christ Jesus himself, and this idea of continued sanctification through the work of the Holy Spirit is what he describes for us in chapters 6, 7, and 8. Having described for us our sin and our salvation in Christ and the work of the Holy Spirit in transforming us, he turns to verse 28 and 31 of our chapter, and he reminds us of all the things that he's taught us before, when he says, "And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, confidently, he says, he also glorifies." In all these things, he begins this final section by asking, reminding us, what then shall we say in response to this? Not only verses 28 through 31, but all the things that he's taught previously in chapters 1 through 8. Paul calls all of us, his readers, to react to what he has already said. And he does this by asking us four questions that are unanswerable. In fact, rhetorical questions given for us so that we may reflect, because we already know the answer, without actually blurting them out loud. For question number one goes on to say in verse 31, "If God is for us, who can stand against us?" If God is for us, who can stand against us? One is reminded, if God is against us, there is nothing for us to stand up for. But here, the question he asks is, who can stand against us? If Paul had said, who can be against us, numerous answers might be given. In fact, we don't need to look further than verse 35 alone to see a list of those things that can potentially stand against us as we remain in God. The essence of the question, however, is in the if clause that came before it. There is no doubt in Paul's mind that God is indeed for us. Therefore, more accurate to this clause is not if God is for us. This clause can be properly rendered, since God is for us, who can be against us? Since God is for us, who can be against us? Who is this God? Do you not know? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, creator of heavens and the earth, it says. And as the confidence of Isaiah shows in his words, we find the same confidence in him. For he is indeed the creator and the redeeming God. This God is for us. Not if or with doubts, but with confidence, since this God is for us, who can be against us, he is saying. It's a covenantal commitment on the part of God that he's not just someone who exists, but he exists on behalf of us, for us. And if this God is for us, the question remains, who can stand against us? When I was a young child, still living in South Korea, being raised there, I used to go out and play soccer a lot and used to get beat up a lot. I'm not exactly sure why, still to this day. And having been beaten up, I would come home and run home crying to my mom and my parents, obviously. We have five children, me being the first boy but the second child. I had a sister right underneath me who started talking when she was like 2 months old. Incredible how fast she talked. But she was always a wonderful talker, and by the time I was seven, she was about 3 years behind me, about four, when I would come home running home crying, she would grab a broom, still to this day a mystery, grab a broom and march out the house. She won't look for the boy who beat me up, because that's inconsequential. She actually went to the house of the child and rang the doorbell. And when the mother would come out, she would put the broom aside. Thus, I don't exactly know why she carried it. Put her hands on her hips and will start bawling, saying, "Your son beat up my brother." Until the mother was ready to drag her son over to our place so that he may apologize to me. Wow. It felt great as an older brother, weak as I was, to know that my sister had my back. If my sister is for me, my thought was, who can indeed be against me, is the kind of confidence we might be able to have. Silly story, obviously, but true, unfortunately. But one thing that is for sure is that Paul's sequence of his logic is not that simple. It's no earthly thing that stands for us. It's no familial love that stands for us. It's no earthly powers that he finds confidence in. It is indeed this very God who finds us condemned in sin, yet with his eternal power sends his son to die for us so that we might live. This God, who is the creator of heaven and the earth, who determines our past and our future, this very God is for us, he is saying. If this God is for us, who can stand against us? Without saying it, we are supposed to say in our hearts and our minds, no one, nothing. But he's not done. He goes on in verse 32 to say this: "He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things?" Again, Paul did not ask the question, will God not graciously give us all things? We could have said that there are many things that God did not provide. And many of us here could remember prayers lifted up, never answered, at least from our perspective. At best, all we can provide is an equivocal answer to that question. But that's not what Paul asks. Notice what Paul does here. He begins by pointing out the costliness of our redemption by saying, "He who did not spare his own son." Romans 3 reminds us, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement," some other translations, propitiation, "through faith in his blood." In saving us, Paul's reminding us that God went to the limit. What more could he have given for us? We could not know the pain, and we cannot know the pain felt by the Father and Jesus at Calvary as the Son cried out, my Father, why have you forsaken me?" Yet he forsook his son that so that we may no longer be separated and be reconciled. What we can say about the death of Christ is this: if the measure of love is what it gives, which is usually the way we think of love, then there never was such love as God showed to sinners at Calvary, and there never will be such love ever shown again. It's a demonstration of God's love that's incomparable to the love that we usually share with one another. And what we find confidence in is in the first part of this verse, where the first part makes the question actually possible. Arguing from greater to the lesser, Paul argues that all things will be given. Having given his son, everything else pales in comparison, in spite of our often given protests. We may say before God, it's not enough. We may cry before God and saying, you feel so distant from us. We may even complain saying, you have forsook us. But none of those things are true. Those are perception issues on our part, isn't it? What we come to recognize is that having given his son, everything else pales. It's true. Paul is speaking primarily about our eternal destiny, our guaranteed salvation, that indeed those who are justified in Christ will be glorified without a doubt. But would it be too much for us to say that that's not all? It was not limited just to our eternal destiny. All blessings, both spiritual and material, that we may require and need in our lives until that day of glory, our Lord says, will be given according to His will. This is not to say that He will give all that we want, for we live in sin still. Despite our sanctifying state, we recognize that our desires do not conform to the desires of God. Our prayers do not reflect the prayers God desires. But yet, even then, what God promises, nothing in this world that we may require, so that we may one day come meet God face to face, will be kept from us. Because He who did not spare His greatest gift to us, freely given in Christ Jesus, will not spare anything else. As it says, how will He not also, along with Christ, graciously give us all things? I know we have some students at Westminster who just came back from Africa. And short-term missions trips are wonderful as an encouragement not only to the missionaries who are out there, co-workers who live there, as well as those believers who are out there to know that our God is indeed sovereign over all the nations. But yet, I cannot help but to remind ourselves that a lot of times these mission trips, short-term these mission trips, are really a wonderful occasions for those who actually go. It's a transforming time for they come to recognize their own inabilities and their complaining hearts. They come to see the greatness of God in how little they have done, but yet God has accomplished so much. And these are reflections that we all feel as we go abroad. One time in Indonesia, which is a country that we had a chance to visit a number of times, we would visit these seminaries and teach the seminarians who are there. The seminary requirement in Indonesia is that in order for you to graduate with your degree, you have to actually plant a church. I would have never graduated, I'm sure, if I were in Indonesia. And here, that requirement is simply defined as this: the one who plants and one convert. That's it for a church to be established. This couple that I met, about 12 years into their church planting, when we met, we talked for a long time. And I came to recognize that they actually went back to their hometown, 99% Muslim, to actually church plant for their graduation requirement. They couldn't even shop in their own village because people were ostracizing them. And after a while, they knew it was difficult. They endured. It took them 6 years for one convert. And by the time I met them, 12 years into their ministry, they had 10 members in their church. Indeed, if size is what matters before God, I would hate to be them. But if faithfulness is what God requires, it's a wonderful testimony of God's grace in their lives. Being who I am and being an American who thinks everything is great bigger, I asked them, how do you do it? How did you remain in this church for 12 years? Their simple answer was, God is good. God is good. All that they needed is provided. It's a wonderful testimony of the grace of God. And for those of us who live 2,000 years apart from those periods that Paul speaks of when people were actually persecuted for their faith, it's a reminder to us that sometimes we've gone too far away from what the message of the New Testament was all about. Indeed, God will provide. God is good. He who did not spare His own Son, how will He not also, along with Him, graciously give us all things? But He doesn't end there either. For He moves on to verse 33, where He comes to ask this question: who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Paul doesn't for a moment deny that Christians fail and fall, sometimes in a very serious way. There's a controversy over how this text should be translated and understood, but chapter 7 of Romans talks about the fact that good that he wants to do, he doesn't do. The bad that he doesn't want to do, he keeps on doing, he says. It's a struggle of our lives, isn't it? It's never a lack of knowledge that we continue sinning, we've come to recognize. And so the fact that Christians do fail and fall is a common element of our daily Christian sojourning life. He also does not deny that there are many who does and will accuse us. We can name many things, whether it be those outside of the church, even those inside the church may be a temptation for us. and far worse even, is the fact that the name devil itself means a slanderer, an accuser. No doubt that even further than that, many of us may struggle internally as we introspectively seek our own sinfulness, which itself is good, but that we continue to accuse ourselves with a guilty sense of remorse, where preoccupation with our sense of sin, which becomes a major component of our unhealthy guilt. For we recognize to ourselves many times the language of guilt is spoken in a way that's demanding and abusing, criticizing, rejecting, accusing, condemning, reproaching, and scolding. Guilt for sin is good. Remorse and continued doubts about the goodness of God goes against what Christ has done. For what we come to recognize is that in this appeals court of our spiritual condition, God cannot be appealed further. The one who has justified us from our condemnation has declared that we are justified in Christ Jesus our Lord. Paul denies emphatically that God can change his mind. Indeed, those of us who are justified come to recognize that God cannot love us more than he does now. God cannot love us less than he does now. It's not conditional based upon our goodness or the kind of remorse that we may feel about ourselves. Here, what we come to recognize is that who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen is the declaration of Paul's confidence that God who justifies cannot change his mind. He is no longer our judge, but stands over us as our Father. We come to him not in fear, but with peace that comes in Christ Jesus our Lord. We come to him not with trepidation and doubt, but confidence that only the children of God can have. This is the point that Paul wants us to understand, that indeed the verdict of eternal security has been made. God has made it. God cannot change. So for those of us who call Jesus Lord and believe upon him, have been called and adopted into his family, can rest assured, despite our frailties, no one wants to doubt that fact. Despite our ongoing struggles with our sin, for residues of sin remain within us. That cannot change God's view of you through Christ Jesus our Lord. He sees you through his Son's blood. And that cannot be overturned. For Romans chapter 5 declares to us, therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand, it says. And we rejoice. And the rejoicing comes from the fact that we have hope of the glory of God. Hope of the glory of God. Why the lowered countenance, O believers? Why the doubt about who our God is that we harbor in our hearts? Why the sense of lack of understanding of the love of God that seems to be given so unconditionally to us that we possibly cannot accept for ourselves? My friends, hear his words when he says, who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? No one, nothing. For it is indeed God who justifies. He ends with a climax of these questions when he asks in verse 35, simply, then who shall separate us from the love of Christ? It's not enough to ask, if God is for us, who can stand against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also along with him graciously give us all things? Not enough, he said, who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. He asks the question he wants us to understand. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Love is so underestimated, isn't it? May I be silly and point out that our use of words have changed quite a bit. And this is true for young people when they call each other friends. Before, best friend meant one person because it's a superlative. Just one person. But over time, I've come to recognize, even for myself, that you separate between friends and closest friends. And you have the friends and best friends. And because you want to be able to create a category for those who are really special to you, you say bestest friends. It's a superlative of a superlative because you're creating meaning in a word that didn't exist elsewhere. We've softened these words. Love is underestimated as well. For the love that God has shown for us, when it says, "But God demonstrates His own love for us in this, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." Scripture overwhelmingly reminds us that love as God showed it and demonstrated for us is unconditional, sacrificial, and unchanging. And this love is what's been given to us in Christ Jesus. For it reminds us in verse 39, love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Again, as Ephesians 1 says, "For He chose us in Him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in His sight. In love He predestined us to be adopted as His sons through Jesus Christ." Now He knows that there are many possible oppositions to this love that we have received from God. He mentioned seven possible oppositions to this union with God through Christ. Things such as trouble or hardship, persecution, famine, nakedness, anger, or sword. These are all true afflictions, aren't they? And Paul certainly knew every one of these things very intimately. In fact, 2 Corinthians remind us that he went through all these things except for the sword, which we come to recognize in later stories of Christian history, that he himself was killed by the sword. And here in all these things, both real and potential, are oppositions that can actually exist before us. But yet, none of these things can stand between us and God as God's inseparable love was given to us. He says, no, no. Not just that we will get by, not just that we have received some. He said, we are more than conquerors. Note the element of incredible confidence in the voice of Paul when he says, we are more than conquerors. None of these things can stand between us. None of these things can sever the relationship with God. None of these things can break up the reconciled relationship between God and His people. It's true. I must say, in hindsight, despite some of the ups and downs of everyone's life, my life has been without too many events. Not too many things that I will look back and say, wow, that was an unbearable or incomparable difficulty. But I would imagine there are many of us here who are now or have in the past went through afflictions that seemed insurmountable at the time. Whether it be family, health, those relationships that are there, future, career, or any of those things are things that on a daily basis we go through. And at the valley of those moments, it's easy for us to think that somehow God's love and His face seem so far away from us. But yet what Paul reminds us, a reminder that I think all of us do need time to time, is that these afflictions, no matter how great, no matter how long, can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Who shall separate us? Nothing and no one. In fact, his conviction be so strong. He reminds us and repeats this fact for us when he goes on to say in verse 38, I am convinced, not perhaps, not maybe, not I think. I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Just in case his thoughts may leave behind certain holes that you can fill and saying, oh, these things Paul didn't mention. He says, anything else in all creation. Everything he's trying to say. And there is nothing in this world, no one in this world, that can separate us from the love of God. For He is indeed adequate. Our God is indeed adequate as our keeper and as our preserver. This is why Marjorie Kempe, in referring to the love of God, refers to it as the furious love of God. A relentless love of God. A love that can never be severed or broken. And for those of us who confess Jesus as Lord and our Savior, this is the love that you have received in Christ Jesus our Lord. Inseparable love of God. Who shall separate us? Well, until the day we meet Him face to face, where we may enjoy Him forever and evermore, nothing and no one in this world can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Where does our peace come from? Where does our confidence in life come from? Where does our joy come from? Not what we've done, not what we will do. Not the excising of our past, not the hopeful anticipation of the future in what we have done or what we will do. It's simply in God in Christ Jesus our Lord. For He is our joy, He is our peace, He is our confidence. I can end this no better way than how the Heidelberg Catechism ends it. I'm not just saying this because I'm at a URC church with three forms of unity. But no, I grew up a CRC. My dad's still a minister in the Christian Reformed Church. And Heidelberg Catechism number 1 was the catechism that I grew up with. For it asks simply, what is your only comfort in life and in death? That I am not my own, but belong body and soul in life and in death to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for all my sins with His precious blood and has set me free from the tyranny of the devil. He also watches over me in such a way that not a hair can fall from my head without the will of my Father in heaven. In fact, all things must work together for my salvation. Because I belong to Him, Christ, by His Holy Spirit, assures of eternal life and makes me wholeheartedly willing and ready from now on to live for Him. Beloved congregation of Christ United Reformed Church, I pray that this indeed is your confession when you say that we are not our own, but belong body and soul in life and in death to our faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, who died for you, who loves you, and whose love can never be severed. For our God's love for us is indeed inseparable. Let's pray. Lord, who are we that you are mindful of us? What have we done to deserve such grace that you have given? Incomparable riches of your grace, O Lord. We thank you for your love that's been demonstrated in the death and resurrection of Christ Jesus our Lord. We thank you for your love, Lord, that sustains us each and every single day. We thank you for your inseparable love that will bring us to the end, preserved by your gracious hand, so that we may enjoy your presence forever and evermore. Be with us now, Lord, in our daily walk before you, whether it be in our home, whether it be in our workplaces, whether it be at our schools, in our relationship, all these things that make up our lives. In all these places, may we be reminded of your love for us. May it grant to us through it joy, confidence, and peace. So, Lord, we praise you, and we ask that you will constantly be the reminder of your grace to us. We thank you for this time. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.